study of Scripture today will be from the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. We'll forego the introductory reading this morning and just take the verses as we come to them. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege to come before you, Father. We know that we are not worthy to do so, that we are sinful creatures, and many times we miss the mark, and we do so willingly, rebelliously. But we're thankful, Father, that you are faithful to us. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit to lead us, guide us, and direct us back to the narrow path of righteousness. Father, we just thank you for this book that you've given to us, and for the instruction that we find, and also for the assurance and the comfort that we find, the encouragement. Father, we just pray that we find that assurance, comfort, and encouragement once more as we study your word together. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. There was a perfect man who met a perfect woman, and after a perfect courtship, they of course had the perfect wedding. They were the perfect couple. They went on vacation one stormy, snowy Christmas Eve. This perfect couple, driving down this snowy, icy, winding road, noticed that someone was on the roadside in distress, and being the perfect couple, they stopped to offer assistance. And there stood Santa Claus. His sleigh had broken down. And so, not wanting a whole lot of children to be disappointed on Christmas morning, it being Christmas Eve, the perfect couple helped Santa Claus load all the toys into their vehicle and deliver them. Soon they were driving these back winding, snowy, icy roads, delivering toys to children. But unfortunately, the driving conditions continued to deteriorate. The perfect couple and Santa Claus were involved in a terrible automobile accident. And tragically, only one of them survived the accident. Who was it? The perfect woman, because she was the only one who really existed in this story in the first place. But she was driving, which explains why they had the accident in the first place. I heard that there really is a perfect man, though. It was Mr. Potato Head. Because he has a great tan, he's always wearing a smile, he knows the importance of accessorizing, and if he even looks at another woman, you can rearrange his face. You know, we come now to one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. This passage is often used to teach that true children of God are indeed perfect in their daily life. That a true child of God will never sin. That a true child of God actually cannot commit sin in their daily life. Many honest, sincere people believe that. But let me ask you this question. Is that really the doctrine that the Bible teaches overall? If you take out this passage, is that the doctrine that the Bible teaches? I believe that that answer is a resounding and emphatic no. That is not what the Scriptures teach as a whole. To say that this passage, which admittedly can be difficult to interpret, to say that this passage teaches that a Christian never commits sin, I believe, contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture that says otherwise. In fact, it even contradicts John in his own letter, this very same letter. Turn back with me to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. In confronting false doctrine, John here is talking about these very people who say that they have reached or attained a point of sinless perfection in their life. We talked about that when we studied this passage in the introductory lessons here on this letter of 1 John. And we look at verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, who is he writing to? Is he writing to unbelievers? Who is John writing his letter to? To believers. To saints. to those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And John says to them, as he writes this letter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. How do we handle that sin, then? We handle it honestly. We be open and honest with God, our Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father, about our shortcomings and failures. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one more time, in case you didn't hear it, a little louder for those in the back, as they say. John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Remember, John's writing to believers. He is addressing the sin in their life as believers in Jesus Christ. To be honest about it and to deal with it appropriately. In the Bible, we're told of some great saints. Which of them were perfect? None of them. The Bible presents them as great saints of faith, but it also does not cover up their faults. It also presents their doubts, their failures, their missing of the mark, their trespasses, their transgressions against God. All of those things we lump together and we call it the sin in their life. The Bible presents that as well. Even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, said that he struggled with sin in his own life. Go back and read Romans chapter 7 and the extensive nature of his struggling there, of his old sin nature and the flesh against the Spirit of God that was indwelling within him. Wish we had time to read it this morning, but we don't. So it's your homework assignment this week, one of them, is really go back and read and meditate on Romans chapter 7 and see how much you also identify with the Apostle Paul in that regard. And you say, yeah, but that was an Acts letter, and later on in the prison epistles, Paul had become much spiritually mature. That's true. I'm sure that's true. Because as we walk with God, we do become spiritually more mature. That's the goal, right? But in one of those prison epistles in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, I have not yet attained to the resurrection of the dead. That state of perfect, sinless perfection in his own daily life. Paul said, I'm not there yet. Even then, in Philippians chapter 3, he said, but I'm still trying. I press on. In fact, that was my message last week for our anniversary service in Philippians chapter 3. Press on. Yes, we have failures, and yes, even the Apostle Paul had failures in his daily life. Yes, we have sin in our daily life, and even the great saints of faith in the Scriptures. It's the clear teaching of Scripture that there was only one who was ever sinless. Jesus Christ. The one and only. Well then, what does this passage mean then? If it's not saying that children of God are perfect and sinless in their daily life. Well, let's look at it in an effort to answer that question this morning. We'll start with verse 4. Verses 4 and 5, we find that we have a provision of a Savior. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He died on the cross to make a perfect provision for our salvation, which makes possible our deliverance from sin. It makes possible our deliverance from the sin's penalty, of course. And also sin's power in our daily life. Eventually, one day, from sin's very presence. Not yet, but it will be true one day. Therefore, Jesus' sacrifice provides us with that victory over sin in our daily life. It makes it possible for us. In verse 4, we find the necessity of the provision because of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. As we've discussed before, this whole letter that John wrote that you have in your Bible as the book of 1 John was a letter to combat false teaching. It was a letter to combat false doctrine that was being taught. One of the false doctrines being taught, as we've talked about before, is that the body didn't matter. that all matter, that is, all physical things, were sinful anyway. In other words, that the soul was saved. The soul was saved, you see. So therefore, it didn't matter what you did with the body. Do whatever you wanted with the body. It didn't affect the soul. The material, the physical world was completely irrelevant. That was a doctrine of the day. Since their soul had a relationship with God, then sin could not touch their soul, you see. But if that were true, then let me ask you honestly, what's the point of the cross? If the soul is pure and sin can't touch the soul, it's only the body, then why would Jesus Christ need to die on the cross of Calvary? There would be no point to it. If only the body is defiled, and then when you die, the soul is freed from the body, then there's no need to redeem the body, right? But John makes it clear that sin corrupts the whole person. The story of a little girl who was riding in the car with her daddy. And she decided to take her seatbelt off and stand up in the front seat as they're driving. And her dad told her, "Listen, honey, you need to sit down and put your seatbelt on." Well, she disregarded him. She didn't do what he said. So a second time, he told her, "You need to sit down and put your seatbelt on." Again, she refused. Not verbally. She didn't contradict her dad. She just didn't do what her dad told her to do. And finally, he said, "Listen, if you don't sit down right now, immediately, and put your seatbelt on, I'm going to pull this car over and spank you." And so, guess what? She sat down, and she put her seatbelt on. But a little further down the road, she replied, "Daddy, I'm still standing up inside." That's our problem, you see. That is us by nature. Even if we conform on the outside and it looks like we're good people and it looks like we're doing the right thing, we are defiled inside. And we also reject God by nature. We're still standing on the inside. That's our problem. Human sin made the cross necessary. God is a just God, along with being a loving Heavenly Father. God wanted a restored relationship with His creation. But He also needed to satisfy His justice. His perfect justice needed to be carried out with respect to the violation of His holy law, John says in this passage in verse 4. A lot of people, when they hear law, they just think in terms of the Mosaic law, right? The official law that was given by Moses. But I think it's more than that. I think it's also in terms of God's general law, the general law of God's holiness. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "We are not under the law, but under grace," right? Absolutely, the Apostle Paul said that. But do you know that in one form or fashion or another, the Apostle Paul reinforced 9 of the 10 commandments? Even though we are not under the law, we're under grace, the Mosaic law proper, there are still aspects of God's holy moral law that apply to us no matter what economy we live in, no matter what dispensation, no matter what age, you see. There is a general law of God's holiness. So whether speaking of the Mosaic law or in the general law of perfect moral holiness, we find that we as humans are lawbreakers by nature, body and soul. So how could God restore a relationship with mankind while simultaneously carrying out justice for the violation of His law? The answer? The cross. Jesus Christ. That's the answer. God took human form in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, to do for mankind what we could never do for ourselves, and that is pay the penalty for our sin. And to do it in such a way as to make it possible for us to also have that restored personal relationship with God. You see, the penalty for sin is so great that if it were left up to you to pay it on your own, it would require an eternity's worth of suffering. Are you following me? Left up to pay the penalty of sin on your own, it will require an eternity's worth of suffering. And it will still not be enough. But that's the path that some will choose. It will mean that you will never be able to be free from sin's penalty. And therefore, you will never have a restored relationship with God. God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and lived a sinless life in order to qualify to represent man as the human race and pay the penalty for our sin in Him, in His flesh. And because He was God in the flesh, He can pay that infinite penalty in a finite period of time, which He did on the cross of Calvary. He provided the means of forgiveness for the entire human race and proved that sin's penalty was fully paid for in the resurrection from the dead. And He ascended back to heaven to offer by means of the Holy Spirit a personal relationship with Himself for all who will accept that gift now of eternal life through the price that He has already paid. You have two choices. It's one or the other. It's clear. It's black and white. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says what? For the wages of sin is death. Physical death, which we all experience. That's a result of our sinfulness. But also a spiritual death as well. Eternal separation from God. That's the wages of sin. However, that's not all of that verse. There's another option, folks. And it's the gift that God wants to give us. The gift of God, how? The gift of God is eternal life, how? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God wants to give you that gift. It's also been stated this way. When people sin, they earn what sin pays. Death. But God wants to give His people a free gift. Eternal life. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. 3 plus 1 is what? 4. It's been said that 3 nails plus 1 cross makes us forgiven. So verse 4 tells us the necessity of the provision of our Savior. And verses 5 and 8 then show the nature of the provision. In the nature of this provision, in verse 5, we find that He came to provide victory over sin in our daily life. Look at verse 5. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. He took away our sins from us. Now, for the Jewish people, this is clearly a picture of the scapegoat. Remember that? Where the priest would lay hands on the goat and curse the goat with all the sins of the people, and then that goat would escape, the scapegoat, and run off, and it would die and be a sort of a payment of penalty for their sins for another year, but they had to redo it over and over again. That's clearly the picture here, but we find that in Jesus Christ, He came to deal with sin and take it away from us altogether in a once-for-all sacrifice. And He did it in two ways. First, in justification, and then also in sanctification. Now, justification is our present position of righteousness. Upon accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are completely then justified. Because Jesus Christ now becomes your representative who has paid the price for your sin on the cross of Calvary. And so you are completely justified. It's been simplified and said, you are now, your position in God is just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That's how God sees us. Because He sees us through the prism of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But you see, that's our position. But sanctification, well, that's the process whereby we try to learn to live a life that matches up to that position that we've been given. Or many times, it's called the difference between our position and our practice. Our position is that we are perfectly sinless in heaven. But our practice, we've already said, we admit, it's not quite that. We're striving. We're trying. We press on, as the Apostle Paul did, but we still struggle also, as the Apostle Paul did. But that process is the process of our sanctification in our daily life, whereby we reckon our old sin nature to be dead and not serve it anymore. Another homework assignment, Romans chapter 6. How about you read Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 this week? We are to reckon our old sin nature to be dead and not serve sin in our life anymore. Instead, learn to serve God. And we do that through the study of the Holy Spirit. Through the study of the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God in our daily life. Please allow me to jump down out of order just a bit this morning and cover verse 8 next to demonstrate that the provision of Christ also, it's not just a provision of victory over sin, but it also provides us victory over Satan. Look at verse 8. He says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." There's a hilarious story about the original Dallas Texans, not the ones who were formed later and then moved to Kansas City and are now the Kansas City Chiefs, in case you didn't know that. They were the Dallas Texans before they were the Kansas City Chiefs. But before that Dallas Texans team, there was another Dallas Texans team that only lasted 1 year in 1952, a franchise that failed in that year. But they held their training camp out in the fields of Kerrville, Texas. And one day a football flew off the field out into the tall weeds. Willie Garcia was the equipment manager at that time, and he had one wooden leg, and he volunteered to go after the lost football in the tall weeds because he said, "I've got a 50-50 chance that if there's a snake, he'll go for the wrong leg." On our own, there's a chance that we might get bit by Satan. I'd say it's probably less than a 50-50 chance that we would fail. On our own, we would fail. John uses the plural here. Did you notice that? Not just the work of Satan, but he says that he might, that is, that Christ might destroy the works of the devil. Plural. He is actively at work in manifold areas all around us, seeking to deceive the world into the rejection of God or into rebellion against Him, whether believer or unbeliever, sinner or saint. But because of the cross, we have no need to fear Him any longer. By the provision of the Savior, our life now does no longer have to be dominated by sin and Satan. Those whose daily lives are marked by making it a practice, a habit of sinning, are not born again in the family of God. They're showing that they are still of the devil, that they are still about performing His works and not the good works that God would have us do. And next, we find the practice of the saved then. First, we find that they do not practice sin in their daily life. Let's get back up, verse 6. John says, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." John doesn't say that a saved person won't sin. What he's saying here is that a saved person won't make it a habit in their life to keep on sinning. That's not the description of their lifestyle anymore, to continue to be a practicing sinner habitually in their life. Instead, we strive to be the saints that we have been called to be. The false teachers were insisting that the soul was what was important, so it didn't matter what one did with the body. And John just sweeps aside all of that nonsense. He says, if you live in sinfulness, that, my folks, is rebellion against God. You do not have a relationship with Him if that's what your life looks like. We know what practice is, right? I was in band through much of my school years. Played the trumpet mostly, some other instruments, baritone, French horn. You have to practice in order to play something well. Many times you have to practice over and over and over. A lot in Scripture it uses an athlete as an example. We've already talked about football. Imagine an offensive guard. What does the offensive guard do? The offensive guard blocks the defense to guard the quarterback. That's the position of the offensive guard. What if he's an all-pro offensive guard? It means he's probably practiced a lot at it. Does it mean that he never misses a block then? Always makes his block and never allows the defender to get to the quarterback? No. It's not what it means. He's good at his position if he's an all-pro, but doesn't mean that he's perfect at it. Continues to work at it, though, practicing over and over again to get it right. Christians, it's the same for us. We are to practice Christianity. A child of God does not practice sinfulness in their daily life. We're to be about the practice of Christianity. Those who abide in Him seek to please Him. Those who are the children of God seek to please God through the practice of righteousness in their daily life. And that's what John says next in verse 7. They don't practice sinfulness. Instead, they practice righteousness. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, just as God is righteous. The truly saved person lives to do what God says. The truly saved person lives to do what God says is the right thing to do. John says the truly saved child of God doesn't practice sin, but practices righteousness. Again, that's that process of sanctification in the daily life of the believer. Doesn't mean that they're perfect all the time, but it does mean that they try to be perfect. Saved people occasionally do wrong. We admit that. Just as lost people occasionally do right. But the fact that a saved person occasionally sins doesn't make them less saved, any more than a lost person who occasionally does the right thing makes them less lost, you see. What it really comes down to is the blood of Jesus Christ and whether you have truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, "A corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit, and a good tree brings forth good fruit." So what's the law there? Occasionally you might find a good apple off a bad tree, or occasionally you might find a bad apple off a good tree, but normally a good tree is going to bring forth good fruit, and so it is for the life of the child of God. That's how it should be with us. And that's what John is saying. He's not saying that you will never sin if you're a child of God. He's saying that the trend of your life is toward spiritual maturity if you are a child of God. The main direction that your life should be heading toward is the direction of the things that please God in your daily life. Because that's the power of salvation at work in your life. When one is born again, the believer is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it talks about there the earnest or the down payment of the Holy Spirit in us, indwelling us, marking us as a child of God. And as a result, the Spirit's presence in a believer's life, then we have a new desire, you see, that desire to please God. Look at verse 9. John says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed," that is his seed, God's seed, which is the Holy Spirit, "remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." John makes it clear in this passage today that there's only two classes of people. Have you caught on to that yet? There's only believer and unbeliever. There's only a child of God and a child of Satan. It's one or the other. Those who belong to the devil, those who belong to God. People are naturally born into the devil's family, but all believers are spiritually born, you see, into God's family. We are reborn, and we are changed. And the seed here spoken of that remains in us is the Holy Spirit of God to guide us and direct us towards that righteous walk, that holy walk in our daily life. The phrase that he cannot sin, the idea there really is that he cannot go on sinning. He cannot continue sinning because it speaks of the new desire that's been placed inside that born-again person. Within their life now is an aversion to sin. Dr. Adrian Rogers, he's a quarterback. Dr. Adrian Rogers says, a lost man will leap into sin and love it, but a saved man, when he lapses into sin, will loathe it. And you'll see that in the writing of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 when you go and read your homework assignment this week. Paul said, in my inner being, I delight in the law of the Lord. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. But, he carries on and says, but instead I find myself doing the things that are contrary to God's law in my daily life. Once again, that struggle. And when we fail, we abhor it. We hate it when we do. The child of God has a desire to do what God says is right. Doesn't mean we always succeed, but it means it really is our desire. It really is what we want to do, even when we fail at it. And when we fail, man, does it bother us. The late evangelist Henry Clay Morrison taught much on the doctrine of holiness in his ministry. And it was said that he came closer to practicing it in his daily life than most people do. Someone once said to him, jokingly, they said, Dr. Morrison, have you gotten to the point yet where you cannot sin? And Dr. Morrison said, no, my brother, I have not yet gotten to the point where I cannot sin. But I have gotten to the point where I cannot sin and enjoy it. You see, sin affects the child of God. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And we can't enjoy it the way we did as an unbeliever. That's the testimony of every truly born-again child of God. And there is a new dynamic at work in our life. Look at verse 10 in closing. In this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. An unbeliever has one nature. The nature they received at birth, and that's all. It's the sinful nature. But when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are no longer the child of the devil. We become a child of God, and we receive a new nature by the Spirit's presence in our life. No longer do we need to surrender to our old sinful nature. We are now given victory over it. We are given the power to resist temptation and sin in our daily life. We can surrender to the Holy Spirit and live for God and resist that temptation. How many of you had multiple children and a younger sibling would follow around the older sibling and the older sibling would get upset? They're always following me around. They're always imitating me. Yes? It's just something that happens by nature, though. The younger brother wants to emulate his older brother. And so that's what you have to tell the older sibling, right? They admire you. They look up to you. That's why they follow you around. That's why they copy everything you do. They want to be you. They want to be like you. Listen, the Christian life is the same way. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have the model of our older brother, Jesus Christ. We are to live as He lived. We are to strive to be like Him, following in His footsteps. We are related to Him by blood, His blood, that He shed on our behalf. If you're a Christian, let me encourage you this morning to continue the fight. Continue the fight against sin in your daily life. Continue the fight to obey God's Word. Yes, it's a struggle, but press on. Continue. If you are not a Christian this morning, let me encourage you, let me beg you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. To accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary on your behalf for your sins. Please don't spend eternity burning in hell trying to pay the wage of sin on your own and being separated from God because of it. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had to look into your word once more. And we thank you that though we are unworthy, you have adopted us into your family and you invite us to come boldly before your throne of grace in our time of need. May we take advantage of that, Father, in our daily life. May we see you as our first option and not the last resort. Father, for those who do not know that relationship, we invite them this morning to know it. May they listen to the prodding of the Holy Spirit to accept your love, your gift of love, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, to understand that there is nothing we can do that can ever pay our debt of sinfulness, but you in your love have already paid that price. You have already purchased our way to heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, if there are any who have not accepted your free gift of love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we just pray that they do so this morning. Confess their need. Confess that they are a sinner and accept your gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ this morning.